On Sabbath, March 21, 1891, Ellen White, now 64 years of age and frail from an illness, a chronic illness that she had been suffering from over the course of the last year, stepped up to the pulpit there at the 1891 GC session, and to 30 gathered key leaders of the GC, Ellen White delivered a no-holds-barred sermon of the need for racial equality within our church. She called the church to a ministry of integration and not a ministry of segregation. She argued strongly from the pulpit that both whites and blacks should share membership within the same church, within the same congregations, within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Tragically, that message fell on deaf ears. In fact, the brethren who were gathered there were the same brethren who had gathered there at the GC session only 4 years ago in 1887, who had refused to take a stand when A.T. Jones called them to take a stand on the color line and say, though there may be a growing color line in North America, as a church we refuse to acknowledge that color line. But the Adventist church tragically refused to hear the words of the prophet as she stood before the GC that day. And Ellen White, as she stood before them that day, understood the risk she was taking in delivering that sermon. In fact, she says this. She says, after my severe illness 1 year ago, many things which the Lord had presented to me seemed lost to my mind, but they have since been repeated. I know that that which I now speak will bring me into conflict. This I do not covet, for the conflict has seemed to be continuous of late years. But I do not mean to live a coward or die a coward, leaving my work undone. I must follow in my master's footsteps. Her words would prove to be prophetic, because again, as I've told you, her challenge to the church for full racial equality and full integrated, not segregated ministry would fall on deaf ears. And by late in 1891, in fact, in September of 1891, Ellen White found herself on a ship heading towards Australia. It was a trip she had not wanted to take. In fact, she had long refused to take that trip. But I don't think it's coincidental that after delivering that speech, the mission board of the GC met together and decided, let's vote to send Ellen White to Australia. Because after all, we need her in Australia to do the work there. I think it seems at least plausible today that that decision was made so that they could get the annoying prophet who was spending too much time talking about racial integration and racial equality somewhere else. She would spend 9 years in Australia, and by the time she returned to North America, she would discover that her dream indeed had died. The leadership of the church had decided to move in a different direction. And already a move was afoot that could not be reversed, to move towards segregated versus integrated ministry within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Her dream had died. But I want to suggest to you this morning, it was not just her dream that had died. It wasn't her dream that the Adventist Church abandoned, but instead I want to suggest to you today that it was Jesus' dream that was abandoned. Today, the title of the sermon is Jesus' dream, getting to the promised land. I'm going to pray with you this morning. Heavenly Father, we've got some serious things that we need to talk about this morning. And so, Father, I pray that it won't be me here who's talking today, but it might be you here who is talking today. Oh, God, less and less of me, more and more of you, and when it's all said and done, may no one say they heard me speaking to them today, but when it's all said and done, Lord, I pray that your voice has been clearly heard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus' dream. Perhaps there is no more clear place where Jesus' dream is articulated than in Mark, the 11th chapter. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me today to the book of Mark, the 11th chapter. The book of Mark, the 11th chapter. Jesus' dream for his church is clearly, I believe, articulated in the words and actions of Jesus and the story of Jesus cleansing of the temple. It's, in fact, so significant was Jesus' actions and deeds in cleansing the temple that it's recorded in all four Gospels. And all of the synoptic Gospels put it in the context of Isaiah's prophetic words of "My house shall be called a house of prayer for what nations? For all nations." And perhaps even more significantly, both Matthew and Mark connect the story of Jesus' cleansing of the temple with this strange story of this fig tree and Jesus' cursing of the fig tree. And perhaps even more significantly still, in the book of Mark, Mark bookends the story of the fig tree around the story of the cleansing of the temple. In technical terms, it's what's called an intercalation. It's when you start with one story, but before you get to the end of that story, you place another narrative in between. And the message of those intercalations or those bookends is that the stories that appear on the outer ends become interpretive of the story that lies in the center. So let's look at the opening story as it begins in the book of Mark, the 11th chapter. Beginning in verse number 12, it says this: "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry." And let me set the context for you here. It's not talking about Jesus was just a little bit hungry. If you read what's come before, Jesus had spent the day before on that incredible ride on the donkey into the city of Jerusalem. He had then left the donkey and had gone to the temple for some solitude. We're told further that once he had left the temple, he'd gone back to Bethany where he had spent the whole night in prayer. It's plausible that Jesus probably had not eaten since breakfast the previous day. So you understand, Jesus is not just a little bit hungry here. Jesus is famished as he leaves Bethany, heading back towards the temple in Jerusalem. And seeing, verse number 13, "Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find if it had any fruit." So Jesus, you can feel his stomach now, growling with hunger, desperate to put something inside. And good news, hallelujah, out in front of him, he sees a fig tree. A fig tree that, thank God, even though the text will later tell us, it's not the season for figs. And all of the other fig trees were barren of leaves, but this one fig tree had leaves. And that told him immediately, when a fig tree is bearing leaves like that, it should also be bearing fruits and figs. Have you been at that moment where you're just hungry? You just know you could eat anything. And you're just desperate. And suddenly you see what looks like to be something out. There it is. There's food. I know in just a moment food's going to be in my stomach. And feel that as Jesus approaches the tree, desperately hungry, knowing in just an instant he's going to be pulling a ripe fig off of that tree and, oh, biting into the juice of that wonderful fig. So seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Can you feel Jesus right now? That moment between absolute hunger and thinking in a moment, my hunger's going to be satisfied, to that moment of walking up to the fig tree going, I can't wait to get a... There's no figs on this tree. And maybe you would have felt a little bit like Jesus in what he did next. Finding nothing but leaves because it was not the season for fig. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now jump with me. We're going to jump for a second past that story that lies in the center between the beginning of this story of the fig tree, and we're going to fast forward to the end of the story, the end of the fig tree. And notice verse number 20. "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree had withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" See, I want you to understand this morning what's going on here in the story of Jesus and this strange encounter with the fig tree. For Jesus, the fig tree had outlived its usefulness. Do you hear me this morning? For Jesus, the fig tree had outlived its usefulness because it was not producing the fruit that Jesus desired. It had outlived its usefulness because it was no longer producing the fruit that Jesus desired. But what or who then does this fig tree represent? And the interpretive key to who and what this fig tree that had outlived its usefulness represents is found in this story that's sandwiched in between the beginning and the ending of the fig tree story. So look at me as the story unfolds here. Verse number 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written?" Now let me pause here for a moment. You see the scene. Jesus enters into the temple. And as he enters into the temple, the court of the Gentiles is filled with people selling all types of things. And as Jesus looks at what's going on in the temple, something stirs within him deep inside. And Jesus now can't stop himself, but he begins to move from one table to the next and topple them over until he's literally driven out every money changer and every seller from the temple. And then as he turns to them, notice the words that Jesus says here. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers"? Now, I don't want you to miss something very significant here within this story. Now, I tell all of my preaching students, take your Hebrew and your Greek studies seriously because there are some incredible nuggets for preaching that you just don't get within the English text. Because as I read the English text, it tells me that as Jesus saw all of these money changers and merchants in the temple, he began to drive them out. Oh, I like how Mark says it in the original language much better. Because Mark in the original language uses the exact same word that he will use throughout the entire book of Mark to express what Jesus does every time he casts a demon out of someone who is demon-possessed. And don't miss then the intensity of the language here. It's not saying, well, Jesus just drove them out. It is saying that Jesus performed an exorcism within the temple. And he exorcised the demons from the temple. And what were those demons? What was it that Jesus was exorcising from the temple? What Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56 makes it clear. "My house," said the prophet Isaiah, "will be called a house of prayer for all nations." The temple had failed to become what God had envisioned it would be through the prophets, a multi-ethnic, multicultural place of prayer. And Jesus is literally exorcising from the temple the spirit of exclusivity and the spirit of ethnocentricity, the spirit of racism. Jesus is literally, on this morning, exorcising, God have mercy, exorcising from the temple of God. Because those very things, exclusivity, ethnocentrism, and racism, had prevented the temple from becoming what God desired it to be. Not a place of mono-ethnic, monocultural worship, but a place of multi-ethnic, multicultural worship. Jesus came to the fig tree expecting to find figs and greatly disappointed when he found no figs on that fig tree. Jesus entered the temple expecting the temple to be a place of inclusive worship. Instead, he found walls of exclusion within the temple. And if the temple, says Jesus, was not going to embrace his mission for it, to become a house of prayer for all nations, then it was in the same danger of the fig tree of outliving its usefulness. Brian Blount, a New Testament scholar, New Testament professor at Princeton University, encapsulates Jesus' teaching and ministry in light of the temple story in the Gospel of Mark in this way. He says, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is a preacher of multicultural worship. He envisioned a future that was radically different from the one espoused by the temple leadership of his present Jerusalem. The temple presided over a world where non-Jewish ethnicities were condemned by the theological motifs of holiness and purity, and demonized by the myopic fever of messianic nationalism. Mark's Jesus offered a counter-kingdom proposal. He foresaw a time when every nation would call God's temple their house of prayer. I want you to understand today that multi-ethnic, multicultural worship is at the center of God's dream, of Jesus' dream for his church. It's at the very heart of what Jesus wants to see displayed amongst those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And I wonder today, our meeting here, an exception. I wonder today if Jesus showed up at many of our places of worship throughout North America, if he might not find a need. Oh, you said it, so I didn't even have to, did I? He might find a need today to exercise the spirit of exclusivity, the spirit of ethnocentricity, the spirit of racism that he might just find in the churches of North America today. As we discovered on Thursday when we looked at it from an open and honest perspective, if we're open and honest and truthful to ourselves, we have to be come to the place where we admit that Adventism in North America today remains as racially divided and as racially segregated as the rest of society. And if we're honest and truthful with ourselves, we have to admit today that Adventism is still, at 11 o'clock, the most segregated hour for Seventh-day Adventists in North America today. That's the truth. That's the sad state. But where do we go from here today? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Where do we go from here? How do we get from where we've ended up through a long history that we don't have time to unpack completely today? But how do we go from where we are today, from where Jesus so longs and so hungers for us to be? Racial healing today and reconciliation begins by acknowledging first that the core reality of racism, the core reality of ethnocentrism, the core reality of segregationism, the core reality of prejudice in any of its forms is at its root a sin problem. You see, racism and ethnocentrism has never been a problem of skin. It has always been a problem of sin. It has never, and it never will be, a problem of skin. It is at its core a problem of sin. And ultimately, since it is a problem of sin, all of us, no matter what our ethnicity, no matter what our culture, all of us, because, Lord, forgive us, this sinful nature that reigns within us, all of us contribute to the racial tension that we find around North America today, and even, God have mercy, in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And until it is recognized as what it is, until it's recognized at its core as a sin problem, a issue of sinful human nature, the answers offered for the solution will always be partial at best. It's not a matter of me just becoming colorblind. It's a matter of me going and laying down my sinful nature at the cross of Jesus Christ and allowing him to take this old creature and turn it into something new. And once we duly recognize that, then it must be addressed like every other sin. It must be confessed, it must be repented of, and it must be renounced in all of its forms. In addition, there is a need for new hearts, a need for new minds, Lord Jesus, a need for new hearts, Lord Jesus, a need for new minds, which makes it clear that racism, ethnocentrism, segregationism, prejudice in any of its forms can only be eliminated through the power of the Holy Spirit working inside my heart and working inside my mind. And I want to suggest to you today something maybe a little bit radical, but I think it's where we have to begin today in the Adventist Church if we ever want to move from where we are today to where Jesus wants us to be. The place to start in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today is with corporate repentance and with corporate forgiveness. With corporate repentance and corporate forgiveness. And I want to spend a few moments today talking to the majority culture of which I'm a part in North America. And I want to tell you, we really struggle with this issue of corporate repentance. Because there is a place inside Anglos that says, what do we have to repent of? It does not seem fair to hold us accountable for slavery. It doesn't seem fair to hold us accountable for murder, for oppression, for internment of minorities. There's something inside of us that says, it's not fair to say to me that I'm to blame for the state of the church today. Because I wasn't there when they made those decisions in 1891 at that general conference session. There's something in me today that says it's not fair to blame me for the fact that our cafeteria at the GC used to be racially segregated. If you're one color, you go eat there. If you're another color, you go eat over there. It's not fair to blame me today that when an African-American woman walked into one of our hospitals, she was told, go find another hospital. It's not fair to me to blame me for that, right? I wasn't there. But I want to suggest to you today that that view is problematic on a number of different fronts. First, it fails to recognize that the pain and the resultant anger that exist and rightfully exist within minority communities. Thus, it is highly insensitive for me today to suggest that the past is irrelevant. Second, it's based on a very individualistic concept of sin. But when I read the Word of God isn't only concerned about individualistic sin. The Word of God is concerned about societal sin. It's concerned about community sin. It's concerned about corporate sin. Just read Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, and you'll see Nehemiah not just praying for his own individual sins, but praying for the corporate sins and seeking repentance and forgiveness for the corporate sins of his people. Read Daniel, the 9th chapter, verses 5 to 6, and hear the heart of Daniel as he says, Lord, it's not just about my sin, but it's about the sins of my ancestors. Oh, Lord, we need to find forgiveness. Corporate repentance for Anglo-Americans comes from a sorrow for the historic and contemporary mistreatment of minorities and grief at the recognition that we have benefited from racism, although we may not be ourselves racist. The record indicates that at least two denominations, positive steps were taken on the path towards racial reconciliation and racial healing. Taken by the Southern Baptists, who passed a resolution at their gathering in 1995 and the Presbyterian Church at their general gathering of 2002. These major denominations at their denominational gatherings passed a resolution and confessed, repented, and renounced their corporate sin of supporting slavery, establishing segregated churches, and creating denominational policies that discriminated against members based on race. And it should be noted this morning, in all truth, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has passed no such official resolution. However, at a summit on race relations convened by the North American Division in October of 1999, the late Al McClure, who was then president of the North American Division, at this summit, this gathering, did issue the following statement. He said this: "To our African-American brothers and sisters, with whom I and all my Anglo colleagues have assumed a special relationship because of the abominable scourge of slavery, I want to say to you, I apologize. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way you've been treated by our church almost from the time of our birth. For example, here in Washington, as was recounted yesterday, where we had a unique opportunity to exercise leadership and race relations, to take a lead in desegregation, we ran away from it. I don't know all the circumstances. I did not participate there. I wasn't old enough. But I want to say on behalf of your church, I'm sorry. I don't know if any other president has said that publicly. It doesn't matter. But I do want to say it today. Now, I've done my best to launch this conversation, and I pledge to do all that I can to see that we do not lose the momentum of this event. The momentum that we've gained, I want to see the ship sail so far out to sea that it cannot reverse its course." I want to say to you today, McClure's statement was a courageous statement and one that pushed us as a church in the right direction. But I also want to say to you today that 12 years later, the ship that he envisioned sailing so far out to sea that it would never come back again remains moored at the dock still today. Unfortunately, 12 years later, it appears that that ship remains unmoored. I suggest to us today, we need to follow the example of the Southern Baptist and the Presbyterians, and we need to issue an official denominational resolution renouncing the denominational practices and policies that have discriminated against other members of our church based solely on ethnicity and culture. And some of us, again, I know some of us in the culture which I represent would like to forget about the abuses of the past. Let's just not talk about that. Shh. Don't say those things. However, failing adequately to address the injustices of the past makes it easier to overlook the inequities of the present. I think you need to hear that one more time. I need to hear that one more time. Failing adequately to address the injustices of the past makes it easier to overlook the inequities of the present. The path to racial healing within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and that's who I'm talking to today, and I'm talking to you because you are the young men and women. You are the next generation of leadership in this church. And where the former generation, where my generation and the generation that came before me have failed, I pray to God that you are the ones that succeed in bringing this church to Jesus' dream. The path to racial healing begins when the dominant culture embraces the concept of corporate repentance and has the courage to seek forgiveness. But it's then, and don't miss this, it is then the responsibility of racial minorities to have the grace to offer corporate forgiveness. As difficult as it is for some of those in the majority culture to offer corporate repentance, I believe it's just as difficult for some of those in minority cultures to offer corporate forgiveness. Some might feel so, in fact, some might feel with some justification that forgiveness is too easy and that they're entitled to hold on to resentment. But if there was ever someone that was entitled to to hold on to resentment, let me suggest to you that the Reverend Desmond Tutu would be one of those who would be highly entitled to hold on to resentments. Most of us cannot even fathom today the abuses that he suffered during the reign of the apartheid government in South Africa. However, in his book, and this is one of the treasured books I have on my shelf, in his book, No Future Without Forgiveness, I love the title, No Future Without Forgiveness, he describes how the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which he headed in South Africa, was formed following the collapse of apartheid as a path to reconciliation, as a path to forgiveness. And Reverend Tutu acknowledges that asking those who have been abused, asking those who have been treated unjustly to forgive is asking a lot. Clearly, reconciliation is not cheap. But Desmond Tutu would argue, when has reconciliation ever been cheap? Because our reconciliation to God cost God his Son and cost Jesus his life. Of course, reconciliation is not cheap. Reconciliation will never be cheap. However, without the grace to corporately repent, and without the grace to corporately forgive, racial alienation will be no better a decade from now than it is today. I better say that again, too, because I'm not sure that sunk in. Without the grace to corporately repent, and without the grace to corporately forgive, racial alienation will be no better a decade from now than it is right now today. And if that's the case, God have mercy on us, and God have mercy on this church. I hope we never reach that point where, as that fig tree or the temple, we outlive our usefulness. I believe that corporate repentance and corporate forgiveness would make a huge impact on race relations in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. However, I would suggest to you it's only the first step along the way that we need to take. While repentance and forgiveness helps us to correct previously dysfunctional relationships, they are not all that is needed to maintain healthy and growing relationships. We need intentionality in this area. We need congregations that are willing to take the lead in modeling what multi-ethnic, multicultural ministry would look like in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And some of the things we know, if multi-ethnic, multicultural congregations, those congregations that Jesus says, I hunger for, not a temple where one nation comes to prayer, but one temple where all nations gather for prayer. Kind of sounds like heaven, doesn't it? But I think that Jesus is waiting for us to experience that here before he can safely take us there. Because I can guarantee you when we get to the kingdom of heaven, I'm not going to be showing up at the kingdom of heaven going, yeah, tell me, where's the Anglo church in Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem? Hey, could you tell me where the African-American church is? Could you give me directions to it? We're going to be meeting as one people, and Jesus says, if you're going to do it there, why aren't you doing it here? We need churches that are willing to model what multi-ethnic, multicultural ministry should look like, which would include, at least at a start, diverse leadership within the church, cultural diversity in worship and an adaptability. There'll never be multicultural, multi-ethnic churches as long as we say, well, you can come to my church no matter who you are, unless, only if you worship just like I do. You know, as long as you leave your worship style at the door, you can come to my church and worship. You know, we talked earlier this week, and that's why all of these little tongue depressors are popsicle sticks. This would be a kind of a small tongue depressor, wouldn't it? We talked earlier this week that really at its root, at its base, what lies behind all prejudice, what lies behind all racism, what lies behind all ethnocentrism is that unholy trinity of jealousy, envy, and pride. And if we don't get to the point where we can take our jealousy, come here and break it and lay it at the cross. Take our envy, break it, lay it here at the cross. And yes, take our pride and lay it here. Because, you know, it's nothing more than pride that says to someone, my worship preference is the best worship. Or even, God have mercy, even worse, we don't even say to people that my worship preference is not only the best, my worship preference is the only way to worship. All that is our pride talking. We need to take that pride and say, you know what? It's not. We need to lay it at the foot of the cross. We need churches that are willing to step forward and say, I want to model what Jesus wants in this world. But ultimately, even more of that, if we're ever even going to get to that first step, it's going to require courageous congregations that will take the lead and at least beginning to model welcoming people from outside of their ethnic and cultural groups into their church family. White suburban congregations must diversify both their pastoral staffs, their congregational identities, and they need to welcome the many people of color who live within the suburbs. African American congregations must broaden their focus and vision and welcome into their church family Hispanics and Asians who live in their neighborhoods. And Hispanic churches and Asian churches must not focus only on those within their own ethnic group, but on all who live in the community where God has placed them. Additionally, on a more personal even level, we all need to go out of our way to make friends with persons of different cultural and ethnic backgrounds. The sad reality today is that too many cases in too many places, people of our own ethnicity and people of our own culture make up our entire social groups. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to look around at our social groupings and social gatherings. Instead of being reactive, we need to be proactive in developing friendships and relationships and going out of our way to do so with people of different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. In his book, Beyond Racial Gridlock, George Yancey says the importance of doing this not only for ourselves, but for future generations. He says this. He says, research indicates that Americans who develop racially inclusive social networks early in life are likely to maintain those networks throughout their lives. We should go out of our way to find friends of different races, not only for ourselves, but for our children and for the next generation of believers. A movement towards multi-ethnic, multicultural ministry must begin with a clear commitment to racial reconciliation. For this to occur, pastors, I'm speaking to you, seminarians, you are the pastors of this church that will lead this church into the next generation. So I'm speaking to you. Pastors, preachers must be proactive leaders, not reactive leaders, but proactive leaders in rooting out racism in all of its forms, in all of its shapes, in all of its sizes. And in doing so, they must embrace the fact that at its core, ethnocentrism, racism, prejudice, segregationism is not a problem of skin. It is and forever will be a problem of sin. And as such, it must be dealt with as all sin must be dealt with. Pastors, it must be dealt with confession, repentance, and renunciation. The successful leaders in a multi-ethnic, multicultural movement will be those who embrace the need for racial reconciliation as a core commitment and strive to make it a reality on both their local levels and on the national level. I want to tell you today, I agree with Elder McClure. I want to see the ship sail so far out to sea that it cannot reverse its course. So let's unmoor it from the dock, shall we? Let's begin to take it through the harbor. And by God's grace, let's get it out to sea. And let's keep it out to sea. As individuals, are we willing today to step out in faith into uncharted waters and allow God to bridge differences, to heal wounds and give us the vision for the church that he desires, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, no ethnic divisions. There is neither slave nor free, no socioeconomic divisions. And there is neither male nor female, no gender divisions. For you are all one, not separate but equal. God will never accept separate but equal. But God will accept only one offering, where you, no matter who you are all one. All one. All one. All one. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, who makes us one. Today I want to call you to make a commitment, and I hope it's going to be up here on the screen in just a moment. I want to make you I want to call you to make a commitment as God moves upon your heart to commit yourself to a number of things. I'm calling on you, future leaders of this church, to say, I'm not happy anymore with the ship being moored at the dock. I won't live another generation with the ship moored, but I'm going to commit by the grace of God to do the following. To heal our racial division. We've been drawn by the Holy Spirit, and this is the commitment I'm calling you to today. To number one, pledge in concert with our brothers and sisters of many ethnic cultural backgrounds to oppose racism prophetically in all of its various manifestations, both within and without of the body of Jesus Christ, and to be vigilant in the struggle with all our God-given might, including actively calling our beloved Seventh-day Adventist Church to seek corporate repentance and corporate forgiveness. Number two, to commit ourselves not only to pray, but also to work for genuine and visible manifestations of Christian unity. Number three, to work to affirm one another's strengths while acknowledging our own weaknesses and inadequacies, recognizing that all of us only see in a mirror dimly what God desires to do in this world. Together we affirm the wholeness of the body of Christ as fully inclusive of Christians, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of culture, regardless of gender, regardless of class. And number four, we commit ourselves to leaving our comfort zones and to create a culture of multi-ethnic, multicultural ministry within the churches where God, by His grace, calls us to serve. I don't want to just make a call like that and say, all right, everybody that wants to do that stand, I'm going to give you time to prayerfully think about this. And only as God leads you. We're going to sing as our closing song, if you'd come up, because I don't want my voice to delete it. I can preach in front of a few hundred along the way, but ask me to sing in front of five, and I get awful scared and intimidated. I'm going to ask you to lead us through the first, second, and fourth choruses of The Church Has One Foundation. And as we sing through that song, if God's calling to your heart to say, yes, I want to be one of those new generation of pastors that makes the difference, that brings this church to what God really wants it to be, just slip out of your seat as we're singing and come forward, and I'm going to pray for you as you make a pledge before God to make this church what God desires it to be.
Number 348.
Shall we stand?
The church has one foundation, 'tis Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven for her life he
On Jesus' face as he sees the commitment that you're making today. And I want to pray with you, but it's not my prayer today. As we bow our heads, as we close our eyes, I wish you could hear the voice of Jesus, because this is his prayer for you. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, in them, I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. May we go and live out the fullness of Jesus' prayer for us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Praise God for the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is our foundation as well. I believe all those who accept this, accept him as their Lord and Savior, compose the true church that God is hoping to come back and redeem. And my prayer is that each of us gathered here, and even those who weren't able to make it, will indeed be a part of God's true church. I'd like to just borrow a few more minutes of your time. I'd like to ask the Seminary Student Forum for this year to join me here on the stage. All the members of the Seminary Student Forum, if you just come here and join me here on the stage.